2 Samuel. And remember, the themes of the book of Samuel is God himself instituting the kingdom in Israel. They had been under judges for a long time. Now he's setting up a theocracy with a king. And the first king is the king the people wanted, which was Saul. And he was not a good king. And again, God just trying to teach us the lesson that democracy is not a good form of government. That's all. That's all God's trying to teach us. Now, the world says democracy is a good form of government. That's a bad form of government, and it doesn't work. Usually because the people, demos, that are voting for rule, classes to rule, the ones voting for the rule are sinners. And so they vote for people like themselves. Hey, that explains the last couple elections. I mean, yes. I mean, that's what happens, and it's very sad. And so they voted for a ruler they wanted, which was Saul, and he was a bad ruler because he was like the people. He made a mess. So the book of 2 Samuel is about how God now is bringing, ascending to the throne, the man that he anointed, which is David. And David is a man after God's heart, as we're going to see. In these first few chapters of Samuel, we're going to see how David is ascending to the throne. And we'll see how God is using him to unite this kingdom. And so David gets on the throne. Later on in the book, we'll see David has some troubles of his own, because even a man after God's heart still has a little bit of his own man in him and make a few errors along the way. But God is very forgiving. The story of the Bible is that God is good and we're not. They asked some sinner, I can't remember, to describe his salvation and what his part in salvation was. And he said, well, it worked out like this. Jesus did all the saving. I did all the sinning. And that was my part. And that's pretty much it. But we're going to see how God's going to begin to help David, who is a man after his heart, to get to the throne. Now, in the last chapter, what we saw in chapter 3 last week is we saw that General Joab, one of the keepers of the army, had killed one of the generals of the northern kingdom's army. The northern kingdom was Israel. After Saul fell, one of the generals quickly set up a puppet president, a puppet king named Ishbosheth, and put him on the throne. And then when Ishbosheth began to argue with Abner, who was his general, Abner said, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to depose you, and I'm going to turn the kingdom over to David. And he went down, and he talked with David, and it looked like things were going to work out for a while there. And then Joab, one of David's generals, was a little jealous and angry, had a little vengeance in his heart, and killed Abner. And Abner was really the strong man holding Ishbosheth's kingdom together. Ishbosheth was a weak king. He was a puppet king. After Saul had died in battle, it really made the most sense for all of Israel to come around David. But this one general, Abner, did not want to lose his place, so he set up a puppet king who was related to Saul, but this guy was a very weak man. And so now this general is dead, and chapter 4, verse 1 opens, and when Saul's son, that would be Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. So this man, Ishbosheth, now that Abner is dead, he responds to the death of Abner. How does he respond? Well, not like David did in the last chapter. In the last chapter, when David heard of the death of Abner, he fasted until the evening. He lamented the man. He said this man was a good general. He served in his army well. David looked at the honor of the man. That's a good thing for us to do. You know, it's true. We go out as Christians, and we're born again. And we do see things black and white, and that's true. Either he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath life. Now, there's a whole bunch of people in that category, he that hath not the Son of God. There's a bunch of them out there. Now, in that group of the he that hath not the Son of God category, which is a large portion of mankind, it is true from a spiritual standpoint they're the same. They're lost. They're undone without God and His Son. But within the social realm, there's a difference. There are people without God's Son who are, from a social standpoint, they're good people. And there are people without God's Son that are not good people. And if we just remove the whole salvation issue and we just let them measure up one to another, they can tell you who a good person and who a bad person is. You know, a policeman trying to do a good job to clean up the streets, he knows the difference between a good, upstanding citizen and one that's always lurking on the outside in the shadows looking to do something wrong. He knows the difference. My father was a policeman, law enforcement officer. He said, you know, we knew. He said, back in the days, he walked the beats in South Buffalo, you know, with the little club and walked around. And he said, we knew. We knew that guy was a bad guy and that guy was a bad guy and that was a good citizen and that was a good man. They had a barber shop there and that was a good grocer there. And they knew the difference. And here's the only point is they can acknowledge a man when he's good at what he's good at. Well, you know, if we're trying to win people to Christ, it's good to acknowledge the goodness in anyone. I mean, you're going to win more making friends with people than you are quickly telling them, hey, you're without God, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that is a truism. And eventually we want to get to the book where the book can show them the way to heaven. But initially we honor them for where honor is due. We honor them. That's a good thing to learn. David understood that. Abner had been a good general. So David honored him. Now, here's his own king. And his own king finds out about his death. And instead of honoring him and having a eulogy for him and a service for him up in Israel, instead he's troubled and upset. Why? Because it affects him personally and his own reign and his own control and his own position. And again, all the Lord is showing there's a self-centeredness to certain people. They only see, how does it affect me? How does this affect me? And I understand sometimes we wonder how things affect us, but maybe the Lord would like to say, hey, it's not all about you. You're one of many down here. Have you considered how this affects other people too? And how this affects me as the Lord? You know, Ish-bosheth was kind of a self-centered man. His name is interesting. Ish means man. Bosheth means, Sheth is shame. And Bo is of. So he's a man of shame. He's a shameful kind of a man. Is the type of man he is. It's sad when men live a shameful life. It's a shameful life to think it's all about me. It's a shameful life as to, you know, what am I going to get out of this? As maybe what's God going to get out of this? What glory might God get out of this? What might God's people get out of this? He's all upset. The Israelites were also troubled. The nation is troubled because when there's a breach in the leadership, and there was a major breach here, their strongest general was gone, they're concerned about their safety. Now, these Israelites are also trying to make a decision. Who shall we follow as king? We've been following Ish-bosheth. They were part of the northern kingdom there. They had a good 10 or 11 tribes were following Saul, and now Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's relatives, and they're following him. And they're troubled because Abner, before he fell, was trying to tell the people in the last chapter, look, why don't we turn to David? David is the one that God wants on the throne. Abner said to the men of Israel, he said, We need to turn to David. You sought for David in times past to be your king. Let's do it. The Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel. And now they're troubled. They don't know which way to go because Abner was leading them, and they're kind of like sheep without a shepherd momentarily. Story continues, verse 2. And Saul's son, that would be Ish-bosheth, had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Berothite, for the children of the children of Benjamin. Then he explains in parentheses, for Beroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. What the Holy Ghost is doing in the first four verses is just giving us some background information to set the stage. The real story will kind of begin in verse 5, but he's just laying some foundation, wants to understand some things. Okay, Abner's dead. Now we have these two men who were captains of bands. They may not have been generals, they may have been colonels or majors or captains. And they had a group, so they were military men. So how are they going to respond in this situation? We learn a little of their background. They're the sons of Rimmon, who was from Beeroth. Beeroth is a beer, B-E-E-R. Do you see that in there? Beer, Beeroth. Beer means well or wells. That's why people drink bill, not beer. I think it's an artificial well, but that's what it is. Beeroth. Beeroth was a town that was reckoned to Benjamin. When the Benjamites were given, when God told them to describe the land in Joshua, and they each got their portions of the land, Beeroth was one of the areas that was put in the land of Benjamin. And this man, Rimmon, had lived in that city. And he had these two boys, Baana and Rechab. Baana, the word means a son of grief. And we're going to find that's what he is. And Rechab means companion, and he's the companion of the son of grief. And these two boys are up to no good. And instead of doing what's right, they're going to do the wrong thing. One other thing we're learning is the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until that day. To learn about Beeroth, if you went back, curious city, go back to Joshua chapter 9. I don't know if you remember Joshua 9. But when Joshua was entering the land under the command of God, he had three cities where he had a trial. The first was Jericho. And the captain of the salvation told Joshua how to defeat Jericho. And he did it just as he was told. He went around and he blew the trumpet and the walls fell down. And Jericho is a picture of the world. And the Christian has three enemies. The world, and that was Jericho, chapter 7. The Christian has the enemy of the flesh. And the next town they had to fight. By the way, you beat the world by just blowing the trumpet. Just blow the trumpet and tell them Jesus is the Savior. That's how you win the battle against the world. God just wants you to lift up your voice like a trumpet and let them know Jesus is the Savior. Preach the gospel. And then the next battle was Joshua chapter 7 and 8. And that was the battle against the little town of Ai. And Ai was nestled right in there. I think it was next to Bethel. And Ai is a picture. Bethel is a picture of the house of God. It's your soul being the house of God. And Ai is a picture of your flesh. And the next battle Joshua had to fight was a picture of fighting the flesh. And it took two chapters to win that battle because most of your battles are going to be against your own flesh. But then finally, the ninth chapter was the third battle that he had encountered. And in the third battle there, it was against a region, verse 3, of Gibeon. And in Gibeon, what the men of Gibeon did was they, verse 4, they worked wilily. And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their asses and wine and bottles old and rent. And they went and they said, hey, we're friends of yours. And that's a picture of the devil and the wiles of the devil. And these are like a false religion trying to come up and say, hey, we're just like you. We're Christian. I'm a Christian too. What are you? I'm a Anglican, Presbyterian, Catholic, Mormon, whatever. And it's a picture of the devil. And you're going to see with these Gibeonites, when they finally get to the place where they live, verse 17, and the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities of these Gibeonites on the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, which is also known in the 15th chapter as Baalah, the place of Baal. And these Beerothites, going back to where you were in 2 Samuel, these Beerothites had been with... They had wily people among them. They had false teachers among them. They were the sons of Rimmon. Later on, when we get to 2 Kings, chapter 5, you'll find that there was this man that came to Israel to get saved. And when the prophet Elisha saved him, this man, he was Naaman. He was a host of one of the hosts of Syria. And when Naaman got saved, he said, you know, when I go back to Syria and I'm with the king, just forgive me if I go into the house of Rimmon over there. And Rimmon was the name of a Syrian god, little G-O-D. So what I'm trying to say is the connection here, these kids grew up with a man who's named after Syrian god in a region of Beeroth where they're known for their wiles and their craftiness. That's not how the Lord would like us to work. The Lord wants to let our light shine and not be hypocritical and not be wily. And these kids have grown up with some bad examples. You know, it's a shame. A lot of kids get in trouble because they grow up with a bad example, or they run into a bad example. The examples that are set before children are very, very important. Now, look, they got to make a choice. I hope somebody puts a good example before them so they can make a choice, and I hope they make the right choice. But, you know, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And often if you give them an example of right and wrong, they'll choose the wrong. I'll give you a simple example. If you let a child, you put two meals down, one healthy and one with a milkshake and ice cream and a sundae and candy and Fruit Loops and marshmallow cereal, and let them, you can pick whatever meal you want, child. You can have an idea which one they're going to pick. This is just the way kids are. They tend to choose the wrong rather than the right. But when they're surrounded by the wrong, it's real difficult to find the right. And these kids are growing up with all this wily, prevaricating examples before them, with a father who's named after a Syrian god in a city that's known for working wilily. I'm not surprised that they're about to do what they're going to do in a little bit. All right, so we're just getting some of the setup here. One other thing the Holy Ghost wants us to know. Verse 3, the Beeroths fled to Gittaim. All that means is when Saul fell before the Philistines, the people that lived in Beeroth saying, hey, rather than defend our town, let's flee to safer ground. Let's get out of here. And it showed they were not men of integrity, willing to stand. They were willing to just, like the water, flow to the lowest place and most comfortable. And that's what they did. And the last thing the Holy Ghost wants us to know about this setup is verse 4. And this is going to become very important when we study the 9th chapter. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. Remember, Saul and Jonathan were killed in the Philistine battle a number of years back. And at the time that happened, this little boy was 5 years old. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Remember, Sheth is shame, and Mephib is to utter. Mephibo is the utterance of shame. But we'll study that when we get to the 9th chapter. I'll show you the significance of it all when we get to the 9th chapter. But he's trying to lay a little groundwork, and he's just trying to say, here's the story going on back in Israel. Back in Israel, the main general's dead. Back in Israel, there's a feeble, weak king. And back in Israel, the only other person that's in line, possibly to be the king, that's in Saul's lineage, is Saul's son, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And remember, Jonathan was killed in battle, and Jonathan's brothers were killed in battle, and Saul was killed in battle. I don't know why that Ishbosheth had been hiding out. He obviously was a real weakling. And this little boy, Mephibosheth, was 5 years old at the time. And at the time, when the nurse heard about the death of Saul and Mephibosheth's father, John, and his two uncles, and said, you know, if the Philistines come, it's very common for heathen to come and destroy all the lineage of the prior king. That's a very common thing they would do. They didn't want anyone to have rights to the throne when they conquered. And so figured, these Philistines are going to come in here, they're going to kill this little boy. And so the nurse goes to get him out of town, and I guess she probably, he's 5 years old, she takes him by the hand and starts running with him, and her legs are bigger than his, and those little legs are trying to keep up, and he falls and trips along the way, and he breaks his leg, and they didn't have a mass care unit or anything to take care of the kid, and she gets this kid with his broken leg and takes him and probably has a compound displaced fracture that never heals properly, never set, and he's lame the rest of his life. And that's what happened to this little boy. Why the Holy Ghost mention it? Just the people of Israel are saying, okay, who can we put on the throne? Well, we got this weakling Ishbosheth. He's no good. Who's the only one, other one in Saul's line? Mephibosheth. He's even weaker than Ishbosheth. He's a lame kid. I mean, maybe he's 9 or 10 by now. It's been a few years have passed. And maybe 7 years at the most have passed. And maybe he's 12 years old. But I got a 12-year-old middle schooler with broken legs that can't even stand up. Who wants a king like that? We don't want him. So just setting the story to let us know Israel's troubled. They don't know what to do. What are we going to do? We're going to find out what's going to happen as we roll into the next chapter. But there's a little bit more to tell in this chapter. So, we've got these two captains of the band, Baana and Rechab. They're the sons of Rimmon, verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, they went, and they came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. That's probably not the wisest thing to be doing when you've got a nation in trouble, taking a nap in the middle of the day. You're the ruler. I mean, you should be thinking about your people, your position as the shepherd of the people, realizing that there's a problem going on with Judah. There's David. The Lord wants David on the throne. Maybe it's time for me to lead my people and to guide them and to do what God wants. Or if I'm not going to do what God wants, to lead my people into a battle. And many people are going to fight against God, but at least I'm going to be a leader and I'm going to fight. But not to lie down in the middle of the day and take a nap. That's slothful. That's what a sluggard does. Yeah, go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, a little... My Father worketh hitherto, Jesus said. The 12 hours in a day, this is the time to work. The night's the time for sleep. And you're the leader of a nation. Chapter 20, verse 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes. Wake out of sleep. Awake. And thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Another, wake up and get to work. Do what you're expected to do. It's terrible when we have slumbering, sleeping leaders that like vacations. And when they don't have vacations and they like laying around and golfing and taking time, this isn't right. God's trying to teach us something, folks. If you're going to be a voter and you like democracy, why not pick some good leaders? I don't know, just a thought. Back to where we are. So he's laying on a bed at noon, and love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Some strange things can happen to you while you're sleeping. And what happens while he's sleeping? Well, verse 6, and they, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Baana, came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And so they're looking like, okay... we got some work to do around here. After all, we can pass through security real easily. Everybody knows us around here. We're captains of two of the bands. And so we're inside, and we're coming to do some work here. We're going to get some wheat, to maybe for the king, to set the table for him. And what do they do? Instead, they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in the bedchamber, and they smote him, and they slew him, and they beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. They smote him. They were very careful in their planning. They smote him under the fifth rib. If you know anything about anatomy, the anatomy is set up so that the heart is between ribs 2 and 6. And the fifth rib, if you get under the fifth rib, you're guaranteed, you know, the heart's got a funny shape to it. It's kind of small on the top and then it gets bigger at the bottom. And the base of the heart That part of the heart on the bottom, technically, believe it or not, the base is at the top because the heart's upside down. So that's another story. Our hearts are upside down, folks. God's fingerprints in anatomy, our hearts are upside down. Just so you figure it out later. But anyways, we'll look at the base the way it is to us, to our own eyes. At that bottom base of the heart is the ventricle. The left ventricle is right under the fifth rib. That is the power plant that supplies the body of all the blood. You pierce through that fifth rib, it's it. That's it. It's over. You're not going to fix that. Even 95% of hospitals couldn't fix that if they brought you in. If you had a stab wound to under the fifth rib to your left ventricle, 95% of hospitals in the world couldn't even deal with it. Just look at you and let you die. You'd need a heart-lung bypass machine. It'd be the only way that we could get the blood out of the system and then begin to work on repairing the heart. And I've been involved in those, and they're not easy to do. If somebody does come in, you need a heart lung bypass technician to run the machine, and it takes 40 minutes to set up the machine. You'd need someone in-house with the machine set up and running. Of course, if it wasn't, someone's attached to it. They have to disconnect him to put you on. It's not going to happen. The bottom line is you're going to die. It's a good wound. These guys were good assassins. They had studied the book. They must have studied Grey's Anatomy. Anyways, they knew by experience, like Laban said, they had learned by experience. This is always successful, a shot under the fifth rib. And they killed him. But that wasn't all they did. They beheaded him, and they took his head. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, hey, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord have avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. So, what do they want to do? They want, as captains of a band, they're hoping that they can make a deal with David. After all, the only one that was standing from him being the king of the entire nation was this little puppet king Ishbosheth. Of course, we had learned back in the third chapter that God had determined that David would wax stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul, that's Ishbosheth, would wax weaker and weaker. We had learned before that God was going to see to it that David made it to the throne. But these two men don't trust in God. They'd rather not trust in the Lord with all their heart. They'd rather lean on their own understanding and see if there's a way that they can help God along. And so they blame this on God. The Lord hath avenged my Lord, the king. Yeah, sure. The Lord led me to do it. Yeah. Murder. The Lord led these two to murder. To smite someone who was sleeping in his bed, defenseless. And then to cut his head off and bring it as a spoil of war. That's something the Lord would have you to do. All I want to say to sinners is, if you're going to do what you want to do, do what you want to do, but don't bring the Lord in it. The Lord gets blamed for a lot of crazy things down here. The Lord led me. And Christians say that a lot. The Lord led me to do this. How come the Lord never led you to read your Bible through once? How come He never led you to pray an hour a day? How come He never led you to fast? How come He never led you to preach and to track your neighborhood? He never led you to tithe and be faithful. How's He never led you? But He led you to do this. People are strange. I almost never say the Lord led me to do anything. I just say, the Bible says the Lord's doing this and I'm trying to follow along. People are funny. Sinners are doubly funny. Especially sinners. Remember I told you about that area he grew up, Beeroth, near Gibeon. It was false religion. False religion claims the Lord led the popes to do the Crusades. False religion says the Lord, Allah, led these people to fly planes into buildings. People are saying a lot of things in the Lord's name or using the Lord superficially that we know religion is a sin. Religion is of the devil. The one leading you is the God of this world, not the Lord of heaven. Anyways, they do this thing and they blame it on God. And they behead him. Does that sound like anybody? that likes to behead people? Isn't there a religion in the Middle East that likes to behead people? Wasn't the devil in that Joshua chapter 9 that was the devil? I wonder who's behind writing some of those books. Might be the devil himself beheading people. So, now let's look at how David responds to this thing. From David's standpoint, this truly is going to benefit him. This finally, once and for all, removes any obstacle to the throne. I mean, David had been anointed a long, long time ago in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel by the prophet Samuel that God is going to have you to be the king. And David, that was about 13 years, well, that was a long time, but now it's almost 20 years ago at this point. Almost 20 years have passed for David, and he still hadn't ascended to the throne as the sole king of Israel. And while he was trying to get there, Saul fought him for a while. Now Saul's out of the way. Now all of a sudden Saul's son Ishbosheth, man of shame, is on the throne. Now finally Ishbosheth is gone. Abner is dead. Ishbosheth is gone. He can have sole occupancy of the throne. I don't know. Maybe you've been waiting for something for 14 or 15 or 20 years. And finally everything works to your advantage. And some people use a means that you wouldn't exactly justify, but it achieves your end. Maybe you could at least tip your hat to it and go, well, at least this is all working out the way the Lord said it should. I mean, it's maybe the Lord's in this thing. At least it's going to get us to the end point that God's always said. And they anticipated that David would be thankful. And they figured, as captains of the band, if we bring this to David, I mean, if you brought this to Napoleon, if there had been someone who had been a thorn in Napoleon's side, and you assassinated that guy and brought the head to Napoleon, he'd probably advance you. If you had done it to Alexander the Great, he'd advance you. If you had done it to Nebuchadnezzar, he'd advance you. What we're going to find is most kingdoms on planet Earth have been ruled by men who are the basest of men. And the ends do justify the means to them. But David is a man after God's heart. And David's response can be vastly and radically different than these guys were expecting. These guys were Beerothites. They know how the average man of the world would respond to this. But they haven't dealt with a man of God. And David answered, verse 9, Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and they said, as the Lord liveth, the Lord liveth who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, meaning I was trusting in God. This was going to get done God's way and in God's time. I was going to wait on the Lord. That's the principle he's putting forth here in that little thing he just said. Folks, we're in a hurry. Our natural man is in a hurry. I want what I want. Okay, if not today, maybe tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, at least next week. And if not next week, at least next month. But I mean, come on, not much longer than that. But, you know, God has His timetable. And David had learned after all those years, the Lord's redeeming my soul out of adversity. He'll do it when He's ready. Verse 10, and by the way, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, like we read a few chapters back, I think it was the first chapter, and thinking to have brought me good tidings, hey, Saul is dead, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. Much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hang them over the pool in Hebron. David says, I'm going to be the king. God anointed me to be the king. But the king has to do things the way God says. And the ends cannot justify any ungodly means. And what they've done is they've brought a curse on themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 24. And while you're turning to Deuteronomy 27, I just want you to remember something. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord told them, when you finally come to the land and I set a king over the land, then that king is to, verse 18, write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, and that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And David, God was saying to Moses to tell the leaders of Israel that when you finally are put in a position of leadership, you're still not above your brethren. The law applies to you as it does to everyone else. You're not above the law. You are not above the law. Wow, there's a radical thought for our Congress, our Senate, our House of Representatives, and our executive office and our Supreme Court. There's a radical thought for those boys. The law applies to you as it does everyone else. You're not above the law. If Social Security works for those people, then you're in Social Security. If Obamacare, whatever you want to call that thing, works for them, then you're in it too. You're not above the law. You want to make a law, you're under the law. That's the way God says. Of course, we know we're living at the times of the basest of men. But David was a man after God's heart. And David was reading the law books. And David understood, I got to do what God says. And Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 24 says, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. And they went in and they smote this man while he was lying on his bed in the privacy of his own home. And a curse comes on them. And the curse is the curse of death. And David here, what he's doing, what he's showing, is that this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom that God is allowing me to sit on this earthly throne here in Jerusalem, this kingdom must be established in righteousness. And this kingdom must be ruled by the law of God. Not my whims, not my fancy, not my advantage. It must be ruled by the law of God. And what God is going to show through these chapters here as we're watching David ascend to the throne is it's a picture of the greater David, of how the greater David is going to establish his throne. And he's going to exercise the book of Deuteronomy in judgment. The world's going to be very different when Jesus comes back and sets up the millennium. Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to do away with the law or destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And in the same chapter of Matthew chapter 5, that's why he says, if you've got a brother and you're bringing a gift to the altar and you remember your brother's got aught against thee, then aught doesn't mean a whim or a fancy or an emotion or a misinterpretation. An aught means an aught of the law, something written in the Bible. Otherwise, you could have an infinite number of oughts. No, you've got a finite number of oughts, the ones that are written in the Bible. Something done biblically against you. Goodness sakes. Anyways, back to that. If a brother does have aught against you, something been done biblically that was wrong, then leave the gift and go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother and then offer thy gift. Agree with the adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge then delivers you to the officer and you be cast into prison. I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. What does that mean? That means when Jesus sets up the kingdom of heaven and he's the judge and you can't agree, and God would love you to fix it, work it out. Because if you don't work it out and it comes before, if you don't, like a parent with two kids fighting, work it out. Work it out. Because if I come, I'm going to exercise the law. And then you're both in trouble. And Jesus says, when I come, I'm going to exercise the law. And whatever the law says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not above the law. My Father wrote it. I'm going to exercise it. It's going to be nice in the millennium. We were talking about it the other day. You won't be able to get on the internet in the millennium. and get on Facebook. They're not going to be around. There won't be pornographic websites in the millennium. There won't be bars in the millennium. There won't be guys hanging around selling drugs in the millennium. I can assure you. Because there'll be no shadow of darkness then, where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves, because the light of the world is here. And his policemen are angels. And they can neither run nor hide. And they'll be brought before him. And so he's showing you in how David worked. David said, okay, there it is, Deuteronomy 27:24. Execute the judgment. And it won't be Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes is where it wasn't getting exercised, and that's why when Jesus comes, just like David. See, we've lived in such perversion of justice for so long now, we think it's normal, but it isn't. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I mean, I've watched it with my own eyes. I'm sure you've seen it too. You get some thug. He does something he's not supposed to do. He gets before a liberal judge that lets him go. He doesn't walk out and go, wow, thank goodness, man. I'll never do that again. I got off. He goes, wow, that guy's a sap. I can get away with this. And goes out and does it again. And does it again. And does it again. With the revolving door justice system we have now. That's not going to apply when Jesus is here. It's going to, you just saw the lesser David give an example of what the greater David's going to do. When somebody breaks God's law in Jesus' time, that's it. He's going to go to Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. These are just the portraits of what's happening here. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm in the book of Psalms, and it's about the Messiah. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, that's the heathen, and the rulers, that's the religious people, take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's the bands and the cords? That's the word of God. Those are the words that God set up that are to bind them. Those are the cords to keep them in line so they don't go any further and go out of bounds. These are the words of God. They don't want to do that. How does God respond? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. And he says, you want to be the ruler? Here's what I do. Verse 6, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So verse 1, 2, and 3, a picture of planet Earth. Verse 4, 5, and 6, a picture of the Father in heaven. Verse 7, 8, and 9, a picture of the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here's what the Father told the Son. Son, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be no disobedience. There will be no bad examples for kids to grow up and follow. The example will be Jesus and the people he puts out there. Only good examples. The millennium is like a picture of the Garden of Eden. No bad examples. And the only guy that floated around the Garden of Eden and made some trouble, he'll be put in a pit for 1,000 years. He won't have anything to say. Amen. And so, the Lord, in showing us historically how David is establishing the kingdom of righteousness, is showing how the greater David is going to establish the king in righteousness. And even if a criminal comes and says, well, I just killed a man of shame. I found someone that doesn't follow your word and doesn't go to church and doesn't do that, so I thought it'd be good to put him out of your kingdom. Murder's wrong. Vengeance is not yours. It's the Lord's. And of course, David slew them, hanged them over the pool in Hebron. Why did he do that? As a public example. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy, when Jesus is here, he'll be allowed to hang a body up for public example, public display, until sundown. So they'll have a morning execution, and the body will hang up all day to let passers-by beware on their way. You don't want to do this. This judge doesn't fool around. Well, the hands were used for the guilty deed, and the feet was used to run from the guilty deed. And it's an example. Be careful what you do, little hands, and be careful where you run, little feet. And then also what he did, he ended the chapter by taking the head of Ishbosheth and burying it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron, where he had had the burial for Abner in the last chapter. The respect of the body, and that's all he had at that time. I don't know how many days that they had taken the other one. It may have corrupted already. Who knows what animals had been picking away at it in that point in time. But the one part that was still left, he was able to sacredly put away. It shows all through the Bible the respect for the body. The Lord wants to resurrect bodies one day, and he shows us to treat a body with respect. We were made with a soul and a spirit and a body should be treated with respect. Again, something we don't understand, especially people grow up playing video games, have no respect of anything anymore. It's amazing. I finally heard last night a psychologist somewhere on a young one, looked in his 30s, African-American, and he had real common sense. And he was saying, you know, these video games are ruining these kids. They're practicing all the time beating people up and shooting people and destroying people, and it affects their minds. We've got to stop this. We've got to stop this. And everybody thinks he's strange. No, he's right. This kid has common sense. Why didn't somebody listen to him? And then he's like a voice in the wilderness. But we don't have respect anymore for anything. Sadly, we don't have respect for this book, this holy book. But David did. And the greater David will follow this. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill this law. He will come back. He will establish this law on the planet. And we're going to see how David is going to establish the kingdom to the best of his ability, trying to follow this. He'll fall. He'll have problems. But we're going to have one who's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and he'll follow it to the T. Any questions? Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for these true historical renderings of what happened as you took a man after your heart and began to establish the only kingdom of heaven on earth for a short period of time, Lord. And we look forward to the day when the greater David will come up and set up the true kingdom of heaven across the whole earth. And the glory of God will cover this earth at that time. Until then, Lord, help us in just being like David, having a heart after yours. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.